Please turn with me to the 8th Psalm, the 8th Psalm. Last week we began our new series, which we are going to be doing every summer, preaching through the Psalms in the summer. And this year we decided to focus in on the Messianic Psalms. Last week we looked at probably the clearest and most profound Messianic Psalm in Psalm 2. This amazing royal psalm, which points us to the fact that the Messiah would not just be another Davidic king, but rather an eternal one, who would establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, bringing all of the raging nations under his sovereign rule and reign. Now, where the messianic nature of Psalm 2 is pretty much abundantly clear right from the outset. I mean, you read it and you go, yeah, this is way more than David. Psalm 8 isn't quite as just clear and out there of it being a messianic text the way that Psalm 2 was. But I believe that as we examine Psalm 8, especially in light of the New Testament's interpretation of it, we will find that this text finds its absolute yes and amen in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. And so let's turn our eyes, Psalm 8, this amazing psalm, and let's read. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Psalm 8, another psalm of David, is a psalm of praise. You can see there in the title of it, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. Now, what is the Gittith? Nobody really knows. And that's really one of the interesting things about these psalms is a lot of times, but the word Gittith, the Hebrew word, actually translates winepress. So there's been a few different scholars who've tried to figure out what that means. Some have argued that means that this psalm, along with Psalm 81 and 84, who also use that according to Gittith, that these were psalms that would be sung during the Feast of Tabernacles. Others argue that this was a psalm of praise that would be often sung by those who were in the wine presses, doing the work, that this would just be a psalm of praise as they were doing through that. And it's hard to say what that is. But I would argue in many ways, and I don't think that this would be clear from it, but as we think about a wine press, that the juice, the sweetness of the wine comes through pressure, through squeezing, through all of this pressure that is placed upon it that creates this beautiful, wonderful juice to drink, is exactly the nature of how we get the praise. Because in order for us to receive the praise that this psalm and these other psalms talk about, it had to come through someone being pressed. And that is Jesus Christ. That all of the blessings of the psalms come through the squeezing and pressing of Christ Jesus. Through out of his wounds flow all of the blessing that we partake of. And so, just a fascinating little thing, but nevertheless, we have no idea what it means, but I just think it's fascinating that it translates as wine press. Now, this is a psalm of praise. Literally, the opening verses, the first verse and then the last verse are the same exact phrase. They're both praise. O Lord, our Lord. Right? How majestic is your name in all the earth. It's a psalm of praise. The main point and the original purpose of Psalm 8 was to declare and praise the peculiar manifestation of God's preeminent majesty in establishing His strength through the mouths of weak babes and His sovereign rule through the dominion of weak men. This psalm gives us powerful insight not only into the glory of God, but also into the nature and purpose for why He created men. And an initial read-through of this psalm probably stokes a number of questions in your heart. First, why in the world would God choose to establish His strength through weak and helpless babies? It's the God of the universe, the Almighty. Why not kings and rulers, but babies and infants? It's fascinating. How can man, in all of our frailty and smallness, be upheld as the pinnacle of God's creation? I mean, when you look at some of the things God's created, it's pretty clear to go, who in the world am I? How can I, as man, be the pinnacle of God's created order? Why in the world would He choose to establish His rule through men? And perhaps for many of you right now, how in the world does this point us to Jesus? How does Psalm 8 point us to Jesus? Well, I hope to provide answers to all those questions this morning. But before we dive into our text, I want to give you a summary of this morning's message to show you where we are going and then to lead you step by step to how I've come to that conclusion through the exposition of the text. Here's the summary of this morning's message. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man, a second Adam, to restore and obtain all that which the first Adam lost in order to ensure the supreme manifestation of His Father's glory through a new and redeemed humanity who is now in Christ able to fully experience and accomplish the purpose for which it was created to do. That's where we're going. That's the whole summation of where we are going this morning in Psalm 8. In other words, what the first Adam lost, the last Adam restored, redeemed, and rectified in a far greater way than even what was originally intended in the beginning. So let's look back to the text now with that summary in our mind to let that unfold for us in further detail. And the first thing that we see here is we see the praise of God's majestic glory. Like I said, verse 1 and 9 are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. These verses form the bookend of the psalm. And they create a part of speech that is known as an inclusio, right? Bookends that establish the main point of the writing. These bookends are the whole purpose of why this psalm exists. And what's the purpose? How majestic is God's name? And then everything else in between those bookends provide the means or the explanation for the main point. And so everything in verses 2 through 8 serve to provide the explanation for what has caused David to praise the manifest majesty of the Lord. David has written to magnify the majestic glory of God. The first and last verses are a sweet song of admiration in which the excellence of God's name is extolled. David, reflecting upon God's creation, care, and purpose for mankind, is not content with just simply saying, you know, thank you, God, for making us who you made us. No, He is enraptured in the contemplation of what God has done in and through men. The two words here for Lord in these verses are not the same in Hebrew. The first one, the one that's there in all caps, is the name that God has given Himself, the translated name of Yahweh. When you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, you can know that that divine name, Yahweh, is what's behind there. That's the Hebrew word that's behind there. And God gave Himself this name back in Exodus 3:14. Remember Moses? Who should I tell them? Talking about Israel. Who should I tell them has sent me? And God says, you tell them, I am who I am has sent me. And that translates roughly into Yahweh. I am who I am. God named Himself Yahweh. That is, He is the absolute existing one. I am that I am. Not I was and now I am, or I have become. I am. I just am. He is eternal, outside of time, transcendent. He always is. He is pure being itself. He never changes, never becomes, never loses. He depends on nothing for His being, and all else depends on Him. He has no viable competitors anywhere. He is above all things everywhere. He sustains all things everywhere. He is the ground and goal of all things everywhere. He is greater and wiser and more beautiful and wonderful than everything everywhere. That's who Yahweh is. And yet David says that He is not merely Lord, Yahweh, but He is our Lord, Adonai, Master, King, Ruler. This is an amazing reality that you should never grow to numb to as believers. The God whose glory fills the earth, the unchanging, pure God, the ascetic, all-sufficient, never needing anything God, who is greater than all things, has chosen to become our Lord. The God whose glory fills the earth has made covenant with men to make relationship with men. That should just blow your mind. Don't ever grow numb to that. The one who needs nothing, the one who created all things, the perfect, eternal, transcendent one, has condescended, stooped down to enter relationship with men so that He is not only the Lord, but He becomes our Lord. My Lord. The name of God here, he says, is made majestic in all the earth. The name of God there, that is to be understood as the knowledge and character and perfections of God, insofar as He makes Himself known to us. And God has manifested His glory towards men in such a way that the only proper response to God, brothers and sisters, is worship. His glory has been made so manifest, the heavens and the earth declare His glory, that the only proper response to God is worship. It's worship. That's the only right way to go towards God is worship. It's worship. That as we contemplate on the majesty, magnificence, and magnitude of God, our hearts should burst beyond containment into praise. That's what's happening with David here. As he's contemplating the glories of God made manifest through the weakness of men, the only proper response is to sing praise. David declares, "You've set Your glory above the heavens. The whole creation is full of God's glory and radiant with the excellency of His power." His goodness and his wisdom are manifested everywhere. And yet his glory is so great that it extends beyond and over all of his creation, even the highest of heavens, we're told. God's glory is ever present, and everywhere his name is excellent. Everywhere. Brothers and sisters, you can traverse into the uttermost wilderness where city lights and man's rumblings are nowhere to be found. It's pretty easy for us here. Where it feels as if you may be the only traveler who's ever touched that place. Where all that can be seen is rocks and trees and fields and sky. And though you feel completely alone in the moment, God is there in a thousand wonders. He is there caring for the tiny bird who tweets a song of glory as he flies above. He is there upholding the firmaments of the blue sky overhead. He is there filling each flower with its own unique perfume. He is there refreshing each blade of grass with gentle care. You can descend into the lowest depths of the ocean, where no light has ever touched, where the sand of the seafloor lay motionless under millions of tons of watery weight in unbroken silence, and yet the glory of the Lord is there, revealing his excellence in the silent palace of the sea, a palace where animals still unknown to man dance in the currents of dark trenches, all to their Creator's glory. Everywhere and in every place, God dwells and is manifestly at work. His glory exceeds the glory of the starry heavens. 10 billion galaxies and counting declare the glory of Yahweh. You may wonder, why are there billions and billions of galaxies to give you billions and billions of reasons to praise God? As Job said of him, Job 9:8-9, he alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the main point of Psalm 8. But the main purpose of Psalm 8 is found in verses 3 through 8, where David declares the profound and peculiar way by which God has chosen to manifest this majesty. I just gave you countless reasons to reveal the glory and majesty of God. And yet what David shows us next is that the way God has chosen to set up as the pinnacle of the manifestation of his glory is extremely peculiar. And it just blows his mind. It blows David's mind. What he says is just remarkable. And it serves to demonstrate God's ways are not our ways. They are not our ways. Praise God for it. We see secondly, here in verse 2, we see the first way that this is manifestly, his majesty is made manifest. And that is, we see the manifestation of God's majesty through meekness. Verse 2. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy and the avenger. Doesn't that just come out of nowhere? You have set your glory above the heavens. Okay, that makes sense. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength. What? I mean, if it would have been like out of the design of babies and infants, you've made your strength known, or out of the design of babies and infants, you've manifested the glory of your created hand. Okay, that makes sense. But no, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established your strength. God is the greatest of all beings. No one is stronger. No one is wiser. No one is greater. And yet, he chooses to establish strength in the lowest, meekest, weakest form of humanity. Babies and infants. Babies are the supreme picture of human weakness. They have no intrinsic wisdom or knowledge. They've been taught everything. They are utterly dependent on others. Think about men as opposed to the rest of the created being. An animal is born and within 2 hours it's running and galloping. It takes a long time. We for 18 years were dependent and then some. But what in the world? I mean, we have no natural protection, no natural defense system. We have a big brain. That's all we got going for us. And sometimes I wonder. But as opposed to the rest of created order, we're nothing. And there is nothing more meek and feeble and small than the human baby. And God chooses not only to establish His strength to these enemies, but to proclaim His defeat over His enemies. Think about that. Through the weakest of men, God's going to establish His strength and steal His enemy. Let the strangeness of that sink in. When God has a foe, that's not a problem for Him. God can in a moment make anything that opposes Him cease to exist. In a moment can steal any opposition that He faces whatsoever. He can do away with it right now. Instead, He chooses to use the mouths of babies and infants. Come on, God. You know, we all like to serve God. Unfortunately, it's only in an advisory capacity, because we think we know better than He does. His ways are not our ways. Psalm 8 tells us that God has chosen to manifest His strength and defeat His enemies with babies and enemies. And not just with babies, but with what they're saying. Something coming out of their mouth, which for me would be like goo goo and gaga. Like what is it that's coming out of the mouth of babies and infants that's stealing and destroying His enemy and establishing His strength, making manifest His majesty? This is peculiar. God has chosen to win the war over His enemies through the mouths of the weak. But when we think about the story of the Bible, what seems shocking at first is actually on every page. This reality that God wins the war through the weakness of men is everywhere. It's everywhere. Each page of the Bible serves as a testimony that God manifests His strength and glory through weak vessels. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has chosen the weak, the foolish, the unwise, the small, the tiny, to manifest His majesty. Why? So that when God uses you, tiny human, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. And my only boast is in Him. I've got nothing to boast in. I'm a helpless, goo-goo-gone baby in this world. And it's all Him. Don't miss this mark of God's majesty, that He makes His majesty manifest through meekness. It runs through all the Bible. David, the writer of this, is a perfect testimony. David, the youngest son of Jesse, left in the field to take care of the flock while the other brothers were going to get selected to be the king. He wasn't even invited to the house. He's too young. He's a babe. He can't be king. He was precisely God's king. Why? Because of David? No. Because of the God who chooses weak things to manifest His majesty. He calls David, who had no business being the king of Israel, who then uses David, a teenage shepherd boy, to defeat Israel's what? Greatest enemy, Goliath. He wages war, he declares victory, and he manifests his majesty through weakness. This is why David can say that. Because he's like, I'm a living testimony. Brothers and sisters, each and every one of you in this room who've come to know Jesus is a living testimony that God manifests His majesty through meekness. This is what God does as the peculiar mark and means of manifesting His majestic glory. In the divine economy, the glory of God's strength is greater and more profound because it's established through human weakness. The glory of God's wisdom is greater because it's established through human folly. What man regards as weak, God makes the means of victory. What man regards as foolishness, God makes the means of triumph. And that's why God told Paul what? My strength is made manifest through your weakness. Now, are these babes and infants literal babes and infants? They can be. My children often serve to remind me more about the majesty of my God than any do the greatest theologians I read. My children often remind me so much more about the majesty of God than the greatest theologians. But the fullest reality of these babes and infants point to all who have come to surrender in Jesus Christ, who have been born again as children and babes of God. Matthew 18, 3-4, Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because majesty is manifest through meekness. This is why we are to boast in our weakness and the reality that we have no strength but the Lord. And anytime we use our excuses, our weakness, as an excuse to not act in faith for the Lord, we are fundamentally undermining the peculiar means by which He has chosen to manifest His glory in and through us. When you try to use your excuses, your weakness as an excuse not to serve God, you're fundamentally undermining the peculiar means of majesty that He's chosen you for. That's why when Moses says to him, don't you know I'm a man slow of speech? What does God say? Who makes man's mouth? Who makes man deaf and mute and lame? Is it not I, the Lord? In other words, when God chose you, believer, He already took into account every weakness you present. And that's precisely the reason He chose you. Why? So that through your meekness, He would manifest His majesty. And so by using your weakness as an excuse, you're undermining the glory of God, who purposely intends to use that weakness for the glory of His name. God wages war on His enemies through the weak vessels of men. But what's coming out of the mouth of these infants and babes that establishes such strength and actually steals His enemies? And this is where we make the Christ connection. And it takes us back to Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry of the Lord. Matthew 21, right? Jesus is drawing near to Jerusalem, and he calls his disciples to do what? Go get me a donkey. Go to this house, you're going to get me this donkey, and that's what I'm going to ride in on. Now, why did he do that, right? Matthew tells us, verse 4 and 5 of chapter 21, this took place to fulfill what the prophet Zechariah said would happen. Zechariah 9:9, saying to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. God chose a donkey. Why? The Lord chose a donkey. Why? Jesus chose a donkey. Why? Because he was Yahweh in the flesh, and he manifests his majesty through meekness. And how was this meekness displayed? By riding in humble and lowly on a donkey. Manifested majesty through meekness. His magnificence would be displayed through a lowly animal. But this was merely a reflection of the entirety of Jesus' coming as a man. Every aspect of Jesus' life, from being born as a helpless baby, through being a man of sorrows, having no place to lay his head, and even in his triumphal entry, every part of Jesus' majesty in the incarnation was made manifest through meekness. There was nothing about Jesus' life in the original incarnation, in the first incarnation, in his first advent, that declared, wow, whoa, beautiful. It was all meekness, humble and lowly. A humble servant washing the feet of his disciples. Majesty through meekness. And then what happens in the triumphal entry, right? The crowd begins to cry. And what do they cry out? Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How did Psalm 8 start? How majestic is your name in all the earth. And so this crowd is proclaiming the majesty of the Messiah and his mission to save for the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. That's powerful. That might be my Palm Sunday sermon message next year. Yes. How much weight is in that simple answer? Yes, I hear what they're saying. Because what are they saying? Obviously, they know he can hear them. What they're saying is, do you agree with what they're proclaiming? And Jesus says, yes. Have you not read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Jesus here silences the opposition of the Pharisees with what passage? Psalm 8:2. Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus says, yes. And that's exactly what they're supposed to do. But notice something different about what Jesus quotes. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. But what does Psalm 8:2 says in the Masoretic text, or the Hebrew that we have? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have established strength. What's going on here? Well, Jesus is doing what happens almost overwhelmingly in the New Testament. He's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, something which is called the Septuagint, which is much older than the current Hebrew text we use, which is known as the Masoretic text. We don't really get it until around the 1050, 1060 AD. The Septuagint, much older Greek translation of the original Hebrew. And there's this variant that has it that says that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise. And this is what Jesus points to. But this shouldn't be troubling for us. Because God's establishing strength actually is seen and revealed through our praise. God's strength is established through the praise of His people. And this isn't the first time God uses the praise of His people to defeat His enemy. In 1 Chronicles 20:22, literally the choir of Israel is placed at the front of the armies, and it's through their praise that the enemy runs. So, there's nothing wrong at all with this variant. This is exactly how God establishes His strength through the mouths of babies and infants. It's through our praise that He is our strength. He is our salvation. He is our redemption. Now, two things happen when Jesus quotes this psalm. First off, it's saying Psalm 8 just came true. And the enemy is silenced. The chief priest and the scribes say no more the rest of this day. The day's over with this. The day belongs to the children. What they say holds sway. What chief priest and the scribes say falls to the ground. And so Jesus makes clear that Psalm 8 finds its yes and amen in His ministry. God is defeating His enemies through the weakness. The humble and lowly king was on a donkey, and the triumph came from the mouths of babes. Hosanna, save us, Son of David. Secondly, Jesus is saying that what these children are saying are the words which God has put in the mouths of meek men in order to establish His strength and victory. What are the words of praise? That salvation has come in Jesus, and the supreme manifestation of the glory of God's name is found in Him alone. Through these words, the children and babes on Palm Sunday, God was establishing His majesty in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this is the first peculiar manifestation of God's majesty, by establishing His majesty through meekness. And this is seen in its fullness in Jesus. Jesus bears this mark Himself by taking on the form of a humble and lowly servant to manifest His Father's majesty through His meekness. And the next manifestation of God's majesty is no less peculiar, as God establishes His sovereign rule by placing it under the dominion of men. We see, thirdly, the peculiar dominion given to mankind. Psalm 8, 3-8. When I look at your fingers, the work of your, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In verses 3-4, David describes God as the majestic creator who made the stars with his fingers. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I like the fact that you don't mention the son here, right? And you would think, wouldn't the son be mentioned this? Well, of course. But this tells us that when David came to this psalm, it was at nighttime. David is likely out for a walk, contemplating the glories of the stars and the moon above. And it leads him to this praise. As David ponders the night sky, and he all of a sudden just gets that realization of his own smallness. How often has that happened to you? Whether it's looking over the Grand Canyon, standing up on Flat Top, moving through the mountains, driving through a beautiful valley or gorge, standing next to the Mississippi River, and you just go, what in the world? I am so small. We are so tiny. It's, have you ever seen one of those videos about like how they'll start taking like different suns of different galaxies and compare them to ours? All of a sudden we just get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Like, whoa, we're a speck. What is man? David ponders the sky and is moved to this sense of contemplation. And brothers and sisters, this is what sets man apart from beast. I like what Augustine said. He said, this is why man was made erect and upright, that he might continually look to the heavens and contemplate his Maker's glory. That's what we're made upright. All the rest of the beasts of the field look down because their focus is downward. Their focus is earthly. Their focus is temporal, where man was designed erect, upright, with eyes above, always looking beyond to that which is greater, for that which he was made for that to whom he was made by. That's what sets us apart. David here is showing us that. And as David is pandering the majesty of the heavens, the reality of his smallness comes into the frame of mind. What is man that you care for him? You create stars with your fingers. Man is infinitesimally small compared to earth, not to mention a star. Not to mention billions of stars. But notice the paradox here. Compared to the glory of creation, man is nothing. Hold us up to something. We're a speck of dust. And yet, verse 5, he has established man as the pinnacle of God's creation. We read that we were crowned with glory and honor. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean to be human? And I think the Bible's pretty clear. It means first that we are both missed, frail, and weak, here and gone. We're missed. But we're also a marvel, made in the image of God, made upright, given minds to contemplate the glory and magnitude of God, given creative power and ability to subdue and to transform the creation that we've been given a stewardship over. We are mist and marvels, the stuff of earth and the breath of God. That's what it means to be man. And that's mind-blowing. And that's why those little lives inside a womb should be protected. Because they're mist and marvels. Made in the image of God. To manifest His majesty. And to want to kill another human being, no matter how small or great, is to seek to kill the glory of God. That's why it's such a crime. And what especially sets man apart from the creation is that God has created us to take dominion over the work of His hands. Verse 6, you have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under His feet. Now that's absolutely astonishing. Man is like a baby. He's nothing compared to God. And compared to the works of God's fingers, we're small and weak and feeble and frail. But just as God used children to defeat His foes, He uses man to rule His creation. This was man's intended purpose. When God created man in the image of God, He created us to be crowned with glory and honor as the pinnacle of His creation, to establish dominion over every aspect of creation for the manifestation of our Creator's majesty. Listen, this is why He created man. Listen to this mandate that God gives for creating Adam and Eve. Genesis 1, 26-28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So you see where this picture in Psalm 8:6 is coming from. This is the dominion mandate that was given to man at creation. This is what we were made for. Adam and Eve were given the task of subduing all creation for the glory of God. They were literally given everything except one tree. And what did that tree set up? What was it set up as a reminder for? That you will always be underneath the rule of God. That's the only reason the tree of knowledge of good and evil was served to exist. He was given everything else but one tree. But that one tree stood as a reminder, you're not God. But they had to eat it. Had to eat it. But if we're honest about ourselves, as you read that dominion mandate, you got to go, we definitely don't have dominion over creation. And you read Psalm 86 and you're thinking, all right, yeah, right, Lord. This must be poetic. Because clearly that's not happened. If man had dominion over now over creation, the way God meant for him to have dominion, there would be no disease, no disaster, no death, no war, no famine. Today it looks more like cancer and depression and disease and disaster and war have dominion over man, not vice versa. He's had a soldier get killed by a bear. Didn't seem like dominion to me. What's going on? Where did all that come from? It came from the fall of man. This dominion mandate was lost when man chose to try to be God. Adam was created for the purpose of obtaining dominion over all creation. And through his obedience, he would receive glory and honor for himself and all of his posterity after him. But because he was disobedient, he not only brought judgment on himself, but as the federal representative of all mankind, all humanity was born after him, incapable of accomplishing that dominion mandate. Because in Adam, we were all born with our nature being bent away from God and his glory, rather than shaped for God and his glory. It's also why all of creation was subjected to the curse, not just men. Why? Because man who fell was the one who had been given rule over it. So the reason why all of creation was subjected to the fall was because all of creation had been given dominion to man. And when man fell, all of it fell. In order to ensure that man in his fallen state couldn't bring it under dominion. And we continue in the path of sin today, unable to fulfill the dominion, though it has never changed as the chief purpose of humanity. Literally, after the flood, God gave Noah a covenant that is over all mankind. And what was in the Noahic covenant? A dominion mandate. Go and fill the earth and give dominion. So God recreates this through Noah and calls man back to it. The problem is the flood killed a whole lot of evil people, but it didn't kill evil. Think about it like this. A factory of cars where the original mold in a line has been negatively altered. And now the alignment on every vehicle produced from that line is messed up, causing it to run off the road every time. Every model that's come from this negative mold, this broken mold, is just getting produced, and every time it's off the road, because the alignment has been thrown off kilter. It's been thrown off, it's been altered. But man, or himself, has no ability to fix that alignment problem. And because this sinful alignment is so natural to us now, we don't realize that the ditch of depravity we are in was not our original destination. The road to glory was. Our misalignment through sin has left us in the ditch of depravity, but it's become so normal because it's just next one, that we've decided that's our destination. And we've missed the road to glory which we were created for. Yet, in spite of this sin, man still intrinsically desires to have this kind of dominion. It's why we till and farm the world. It's why we harvest animals, tame animals. It's why men fight against each other to try and create boundaries. These artificial lines that have determined nations and states, when in reality, God's the one who determines nations and boundaries. Men is constantly trying to obtain dominion. There's a guy right over there, right across the pond from us right now, who's trying to establish his own dominion. This is just intrinsic to human nature. But sin has altered that desire for dominion to be to the manifestation of self-glory rather than the manifestation of God's glory. So though the dominion mandate still lives in us, we have altered it. Sin has altered it in such a way that we try to seek dominion for our glory rather than His. This created purpose of mankind is why we were all born with a longing for more. Every single human being is longing as they look to the heavens, as they look to the world around them, as they look to all of the things that they're doing, they're enduring and going through. That there's this deep impression on their heart that says there's got to be more. There's got to be more than this 9-to-5. There's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than just getting my kids for a short time and watching them grow and watching them leave and it's just over. There's got to be more to this, and I'm so unsatisfied. No amount of money or time or material possession can ever feel what I'm longing for. And the reason why is because you were created for more. C.S. Lewis said, if a fish finds himself uncomfortable by the water he lives in, it's perhaps because he was made for something different. And yet we live in this world seeking dominion, seeking success, seeking a fortune, seeking all of these things, seeking comfort, seeking safety, seeking refuge, and it's never enough. It's because you were created for more. But you'll never find it left to yourself. And so in order for God to ensure the manifestation of His glory through mankind, as He agreed to do so before the foundation of the earth, He had to act. God had to act. And He did so by taking on human flesh Himself through His Son Jesus Christ, who in condescending and becoming human was able to serve as a greater Adam, faithfully obeying the Father's will, obtaining dominion and creating a new humanity in Himself for the purpose of establishing and manifesting God's majesty and rule over all creation. In order for man to obtain his created purpose of manifesting the majesty of God, God had to become man to do it. That's where Jesus comes in. In other words, Jesus came as a man in order to restore man to what we were created to be and to do for the manifestation of God's majestic glory. And so I want to close this sermon by looking at how Jesus the Messiah fulfills Psalm 8 to the fullest degree in order to see how He came to restore what the first Adam lost. Finally, we'll close by looking at the redeeming, rectifying, and restoring work of the last Adam. And I want to begin by looking at how the writer of Hebrews plainly demonstrates Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at verses 5 through 10 and then verse 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 5 through 10. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So he's literally quoting Psalm 8 right there. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, who's the him here? It's Jesus. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Right? We don't see it all in subjection yet, right? Why? We have to live by faith right now. We have to live by faith because we are experiencing the inaugural reign of Jesus, where we live by faith in His reign and glory. He says, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, majesty through meekness, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through fear of death who are subject to lifelong slavery. This is why Jesus had to be man. So often, and it's because we live in this modernistic worldview, we have so emphasized the deity of Jesus. Right, he was God. No doubt about it. He was God, he was God, he was God, he was God. But what makes Jesus so amazing is that he was the God-man. He really was man. Why? Because he had to be everything we needed him to be in order to create a new humanity. He had to be a greater Adam in order to restore humanity to our intended purpose of making much the majesty of God. The writer of Hebrews is explaining that Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 8 because he became man to defeat the enemy and to redeem mankind from the slavery of sin, Satan, and death. And not only has he done so, but he has also been given control or dominion over all things. Look at the way that Paul sees this fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we'll stop there for a second. There's only two kinds of humanities. Those in Adam and those in Christ. There's no in between. And how do you get in Adam? Just be born. If you're born, you're in Adam. But how do you get in Christ? You must be born again. You must be born again by faith in Him. And that's how you get in Him. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And this is talking about the consummating return of Christ in his second coming, which is not an inaugural reign, but a full reign by which now we believe by faith his dominion. We will then see by sight his dominion over all things. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Verse 27, Paul quotes Psalm 6, applies it to Jesus. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, he took his place as man over all things. He rules all things. Jesus does this as the head or the representative of all those who belong to him by faith. As by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. And what is the Hebrew word for man? Adam. Adam. He has become a greater Adam. So that as in Adam all die, those in Christ, the second Adam, all in him shall live forever. And the declaration of that reality is the fact that he came out of the grave. Christ represents all those who are in him. He is the second Adam, a new mankind's federal head. And the point is that just as Adam was the head and representative of those who were in him, and brought sin and ruin on the human race and the creation, so Christ is the head and representative of those who are in him and brings them forgiveness and restoration as a new humanity to reign over his creation. Christ redeems, restores, and rectifies all those in him to be able to truly experience the fullness of what it means to be human for the manifestation of God's glory. And all of us who are in Jesus by faith will get to reign forever and ever, crowned with glory and honor and dominion. Why? Because Jesus has restored what our first father Adam has lost. Jesus is the Son of Man, who was made a little lower than the angels in order to receive the glory and honor and dominion that the first Adam lost. This is the prophecy that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heavens, there come one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's what Jesus received as the Son of Man. In his perfect obedience to the Father, that's what he received. And what happens to every person who trusts in that Son of Man? Daniel tells us, Daniel 7, 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Jesus restores to man what the first Adam lost, so that all in him will be able to receive the crown of glory and honor and the dominion which was given to them, which was established for men in the creation, to live for all eternity for the manifest glory of God. Ephesians 1:22-23, and he, the Father, put all things under his feet, Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Brothers and sisters, just as Adam was given a bride to be a helpmate in extending his dominion over all creation, Jesus, the second and last Adam, was also given a bride as a helpmate to extend his dominion over all creation. And who is his bride? The church. If you believe, you're his bride. And just as Eve was formed from the wound of Adam's side, so Christ was pierced in his side, that his blood might create a new bride, a new Eve, to fulfill his dominion mandate and expand his kingdom over all the earth. How do we do that? By manifesting his majesty through our mouths as his children, consistently proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, and by humbly and faithfully living out the Great Commission as God establishes his strength and victory in and through our weakness. Brothers and sisters, here's the profound truth put forward to us by Psalm 8 and the rest of Scripture. No human being will ever know what it means to live with fullness of dignity, purpose, meaning, and hope without belonging to Jesus Christ. Without belonging to Jesus Christ, you'll never truly know what it means to be man created in the image of God. You'll never know what it means to live for fullness of purpose and meaning and dignity outside of Jesus. You'll always be left longing for more. And how can you belong to Jesus? You must be born again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you repent and trust in him, brothers and sisters, you will never be cast out. Everything that God says about man, crowned with glory and honor, given dominion, is a truth that has been redeemed, restored, and recovered for every single person who repents and trusts in Jesus as Lord. And though that reality is already established in us by faith, it will be received in full sight when he returns, and we are fully glorified and will reign with him forever and ever. What Adam lost, Christ restored for all who believe upon him. And because of his perfect work and unchanging nature, it will never be lost again. This is what makes the greater Adam better than the first. Adam had the potential ability, the possibility of losing dominion, of losing the glory given to him. Not Jesus. Jesus has been victorious, faithful to the finish. And because of that, he has been given a kingdom which can never be lost.
And so if you're in Him, brothers and sisters, the glory and dominion given to you through Him can never be taken away. The last Adam was greater than the first, and the new creation will be greater than the first, because we will never be lost in Christ Jesus. The truth of mankind, the purpose of mankind, the redemption of mankind, the restoration of mankind, the hope of mankind, the glory of mankind will ever only be found in and through Jesus Christ, the God-man. So, let's stop looking elsewhere. Look to Jesus alone. And let's go call all the world to do the same. And let's be the man, the humanity He's created us to be in Christ Jesus. Let's go show the world what true biblical stewardship looks like. Let's go and be those who truly tend and care for our fellow image bearers, for the manifest glory of God. Let's be those who boast in our weakness so that the strength of God might be proclaimed fully in and through us. It's okay to go be the mouths of babes, because that is how God has chosen to establish His strength and His victory over the enemy. So let's go be who He's called us, designed us, recreated us, restored us, and redeemed us to be, making much of His majesty through our meekness. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for Your word. I thank You so much for Jesus, who came to be what we could not, to restore what we could not, to redeem what we could not, to rectify what we could not. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Him today, who feels that sense of longing and a yearning after something to be, something different, something greater, something that's just pouring into their heart, a desperate need for more, let them see that that is found alone in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for all of us who've come to know Him, that we might come to live in light of the fullness of what it means to be a restored humanity in Christ, to live out the dominion mandate given to us, to call all things to Jesus, to surrender to Jesus, to live in light of being good stewards of creation, good stewards of our fellow men, that we might serve as image bearers, making manifest the majesty of God through our meekness, that it might draw many to salvation as they see the fullness of Your created plan for man revealed in us through our walk in Christ Jesus. So God, let us look to Jesus. Be Thou our vision. Set Yourself before our eyes each day, that we might live in light of the glory that You've created us to be in and through faith, in and through the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, help us be all that You created us to be, and let us look to Jesus alone, where all of that is found. He who was made a little lower than the angels for a while, in order to restore us and redeem us to our proper place. Lord, we thank You and praise You for Jesus. And it is His holy and perfect name we pray. Amen.